Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We are naturally drawn into events like this in the scriptures because we love a good drama. Don't you love a good drama? If you didn't, you wouldn't watch TV, and you wouldn't go to the theater and see movies and that kind of thing. You wouldn't read books. We love a compelling story, don't we? And this is a compelling story. It draws us in. And so let's just jump right into the text, and then we'll walk through it together and make some application before we leave today, okay? So let's begin in verse 35 in Mark chapter 4. There the Bible says, on that day when evening had come. So that kind of sets that in context. Just bear with me, all right? On that day, that means all of the previous teaching in Mark 4. The sower and the seed, the three parables we covered last week, all of that was one event. This happens on the same day, okay? On that day, when it was evening, he said to them, those were the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Verse 37 is where it gets kind of compelling. This is where we start to get drawn in. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So where's Jesus in the middle of the storm? Come on, y'all. He's asleep. He's asleep in the back of the boat on a pillow. Right? Remember what, just think that through. Store that away in your mind. Let the Holy Spirit have your imagination here for a minute. This great windstorm arises. Waves are breaking into the boat. Jesus is asleep in the rear of the boat on the cushion, and the disciples are freaking out. And so they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're dying here, and you're asleep." In verse 39, Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? Who then is this?" After all they had seen, they still wonder who he is. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Fawn's already prayed, and so I just want to jump right into our thoughts today because I want to walk through this passage of Scripture. This is one of the things that concerns me about this present generation is that when we read stories like this, we have a tendency to distance ourselves from them. We think maybe that it's just historical, and it is. It actually happened. This is history, but it's more than history. You understand? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is who he is. And so we need to be drawn into the truth of this passage of Scripture because it brings us back to our initial goals in this study in the first place, that we want to return to the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Savior. Amen? And so we see Jesus in this passage. This isn't just a story about a miracle, and it is more than just history that this draws us into a relationship with the Lord of glory. Amen? And so thinking about that, and as I've already said, it had been a long day for Jesus. He had been teaching all day and had been ministering to the crowds all day, and he got tired. You know, that's exhausting. I read somewhere this week that, and I don't know what they did to quantify this, but physically on Sunday afternoons, I can attest to its truth that preaching for an hour is about like doing 8 hours worth of work. That physically you feel like you've done about 8 hours worth of work after an hour of preaching. And those of you who teach, you know, your mind may be sharp and stimulated at the end of that, but physically and emotionally, you're drained. Is that true? Right? It is. It's true. And so you can imagine Jesus teaching all day. Physically, that, by the way, this testifies to his true humanity, that he needed rest. And so when the evening came, he needed a little rest and he needed a little reprieve from the multitudes. And so he wanted to set sail across the Sea of Galilee and go over to the region of Gennesaret. He had a divine appointment to keep, by the way, which we're going to study in just a couple of weeks. And he needed some reprieve. He needed some space, you know? That's the other thing. Don't take offense to this, but there are some times on Sundays when I go home on Sunday afternoons where I'm talked out. I don't really want to be around people. I've been around people all day, and I'm letting you in, and you get to see a little bit of my heart, because I'm, you know, there's times when you've just had enough, right? You get that? And if one more person asks you for something, or the phone rings one more time, or if it's, you know, I need some space, you know? And so they get in the boat, and they sail across the sea to the region of Gennesaret, modern-day Golan Heights, because he needed some rest and some reprieve. And so they get in the boat, and according to Luke's parallel in Luke chapter 8, they get in the boat and conditions are excellent. It's just a gentle breeze just kind of moving the boat along, and they all get to relax. And, you know, that'd be pretty relaxing, wouldn't it? You hear the water lapping against the side of the boat, and there's a gentle breeze in the air, and, you know, Jesus takes this opportunity to take a nap. He needed one. And I rather imagine that they all kind of took this opportunity to relax, don't you? And don't you know that that's how it works sometimes, that when you need some space and you need some rest and you try to set up some boundaries to give you that rest, that's when the phone rings? Or that's when the knock at the door comes? Or that's when the emergency happens? And that's exactly what happens here. Just about the time Jesus is snoring and the disciples are getting heavy-eyed, this windstorm comes out of nowhere. And you sense the suddenness of it, don't you, when you read the text? That as they're trying to relax, all of a sudden this windstorm arises and it really just comes out of nowhere. And so when you think about this place geographically, there's reasons for that. That the Sea of Galilee is actually 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth, 700 feet below sea level. So surrounding it are hills, and there are valleys and gorges, and so you have wind rushing in off the Mediterranean Sea. You have wind rushing down these steep hillsides onto the lake, and then you have warm winds coming off the desert, and it could create some very cataclysmic storms on that little body of fresh water. And so that's exactly what happens here. What started off as smooth sailing turns violent as this windstorm arises, and plans change when the storm comes. Don't they? Plans change. You see Jesus in this? Look back with me at the text. This storm arises, and he's not alarmed in the least. It doesn't even wake him up. Right? And so there's a lake just west of Laramie, Wyoming, called Lake Hattie. My dad and I used to trout fish there. When the ice would break and the lake would unthaw, the trout fishing was stellar. And so we would try to time that, and we would take our boat up there and fish as the ice was coming off the lake. And I can remember on a Saturday afternoon, there were some mountains on the west side of the lake called Sheep Mountain. And if you were on that lake in the morning when the sun would rise in the east and it would hit that mountain face and it would warm up the air, and that air would rush down as the displacement took place between the hot and the cold air, and that lake literally would turn into the ocean in just a matter of minutes. And I can remember getting caught in a couple of those storms. It's bluebird sky, and the wind is blowing like 60, 70 miles an hour across that lake, and there are 5-foot waves. And guess where the boat ramp is? It's on the windward side of all of that. You know, we had a little 16-foot Aluma craft. Those don't do very well in heavy waves. And so every time we would pull the boat up onto the trailer, a wave would come along and pick the boat up and set it down about 30 feet over here. And so we had tried for an hour to get the boat on the trailer, and to the point that the trailer is actually, we're trying to time the waves and get the ride one of the surf one of the waves up onto the trailer, and we can't get that to work. The wave, it's just not. It's not conducive. And I'm standing trying to get the boat latched onto the trailer, onto the winch, and my waders are filling up with water, and waves are hitting me in the face, and I'm at the point where I think I'm going to drown in about this much water because those waves just keep crashing over the boat. And the boat's filling up with water, and I didn't see my dad scared too often, but he was scared that day. And when we got out, we were soaked to the bone and cold, and I said, "Dad, I don't ever want to do that again. Ever." And I think that summer we sold that boat, but anyway. So you kind of get a sense of what this is like. But Jesus, in the midst of this, he's not alarmed at all. Asleep in the rear of the boat. Water's breaking into the boat. Those waves are crashing over the side of the boat, which meant he's back there snoring and he's soaked to the bone. Waterlogged. And not even alarmed in the least by the storm. The disciples, however, though, as I said when we were reading the text, they're panicked. And let's not forget who they were. You know, at the very least, four of them were seasoned veteran fishermen. This was their boat. And they're in Peter and Andrew's boat. There's a good chance that that belonged to them, so that they had gone back and borrowed the boat that they left when Jesus called them, you know? And so they knew what this boat was capable of, and they were seasoned veteran fishermen, and they're quickly bought to the end of themselves. Like, they're at the end of their abilities, the end of their ropes, and they're freaking out because they think they're going to die. And Jesus is asleep. And so, and by the way, let's not miss this either. The fact that he remained asleep and all of that made them even more fearful. You know why? Because they saw him sleeping and they took that as a sign that he didn't care what was going on. Don't you sense that? They go shake him, teacher, master, Lord. All three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use different titles for Jesus, meaning that those disciples, when they're grabbing him by the shoulders and shaking him, trying to wake him up, that they're calling him by different terms, different titles. Don't you care that we're dying? We're drowning and you're sleeping. You must not care. Right? We sense that in their question. And so R.C. Sproul says this, and I love it, and I want to quote it to you because he says, "How typical for the student to sass the teacher or the creature to rebuke the creator." That they chided him. They chided him for being asleep when they were drowning because they thought he didn't care. And so Jesus gets up, he wakes, and he doesn't address them yet, but he does have two rebukes of his own. Look back with me at the text. First, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Do you see that? Verse 39? And we're going to talk about this more in detail, but that word literally means that Jesus put a muzzle on the wind. That's what it literally means. There's a word picture there that Jesus muzzled the wind, and there was a great calm, and it was instantaneous. And by the way, this would have instilled that great fear that we see in them at the end of the chapter, that they were afraid because they realized that he who spoke the world into existence, that spoke light and divided it from the darkness, and spoke land and spoke stars and called them by name, spoke to the storm, and it was instantaneous. The waves didn't die down over time. Then immediately there was a great calm, and what came out of nowhere, that storm vanished as quickly as it came. Because the creator of the universe was in the boat with them. He also turned his attention to the disciples and rebuked them too. Right? Why are you so afraid? Why don't you have any faith? What a question. In the middle of that storm, that's the application that he wants to make to them. That's the lesson that he wants them to learn. Why are you afraid? And why still do you have no faith? You understand that the first question is implied or answered by the second. The reason they were afraid is because they didn't believe. Not yet. They still had hard hearts. We see in just a few chapters, they have another incident on the sea when Jesus comes walking upon the water, and they still in that event did not believe because they had hard hearts. That they, after seeing everything that Jesus had done, still had trouble wrapping their minds around who he was and believing in him and who he was. Thus their question, when they saw the great calm, the Bible says they were filled with great fear and asked, "Who then is this? That even the seas and the winds obey him." So they had seen him heal the sick and cast out demons, but they had never seen anything like this before. And they were filled with great fear because the creator of the universe was in the boat with them. So, what do we learn? What do we, in 2018 at Christmas time, learn about our lives from drowning disciples and a sleeping Savior? Well, let's make some application first by turning our attention to the reality of the storm, because that is an element that kind of describes life for us. Because I don't know about you, when I read this passage of Scripture, when I read about the disciples and I put myself in their shoes, they were powerless against the storm. They couldn't do anything to change the weather. They were helpless. They couldn't move their boat along. They were being tossed to and fro by the angry waves. The boat was filling up with water. They were quickly brought to the very limit of their abilities and the very limit of themselves. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been there before. Huh? I feel like I've been in that boat with waves crashing around me, and I feel like I've been there drowning before. And the reason we feel this way is because the reality of the storm is that it becomes this metaphor describing for us the difficulties of living. It doesn't necessarily describe the cataclysmic events that we all face, and it certainly does. It encapsulates them, but life is hard. And sometimes life is best described by being in that boat. Like, that is a perfect metaphor for what it means to live in a sinful, cursed world. And so I'm going to highlight two things for you and draw some parallels from the Psalms that this metaphor speaks to our own suffering and trouble. We draw some conclusions from Psalm 69, 1 and 2 here. It's interesting that the psalmist David and Asaph and others who wrote the Psalms often described life in similar terms. That it was not only a struggle, but it was like a storm. It was like being in the middle of a storm. And so when we're at our limit and at the end of our proverbial ropes, the storm has come. When we're out of answers and we can't make any headway and we can't seem to get any traction and we can't seem to figure things out, we're in the middle of a storm. And when we lose, and we lose often, and when we're hurt and when we grieve and when we're alone and we're helpless, the storm has come. And when the pain won't go away and when we have nothing left and when we're surrounded by evil and when we're tempted, the storm has come. And when we put ourselves in the shoes of biblical figures like Joseph, when we're forsaken by our family and our friends and we find ourselves alone, the storm has come. And when we sit in an ash heap grieving like Job and scraping our boils with broken pottery, the storm has come. And when we're buffeted by Satan, a thorn in the flesh like Paul, the storm has come. We've all been there, haven't we? And I'm speaking in generalities on purpose because we've all been there. Some of us are there right now. And about such circumstances, David says in Psalm 69, 1 and 2, "Save me. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire where there is no foothold, and I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. David looks at his circumstances, whatever they may have been. The Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words and describe his life in similar terms, that the struggles and the trials that he was facing, they're storm, right? But it's also a metaphor for our spiritual battles as well. Because that's the other part of our existence that we don't often see, at least not with our physical senses. We sense that it's there with our spirit. The Bible certainly attests to the reality of it. But we're all engaged in a spiritual warfare, whether we've taken up the whole armor of God or not. That there is spiritual warfare going around us at all times. And so we see that in what Jesus says to the storm. I told you we would talk about this later. That word that is used there literally means that he muzzled the storm. But interesting connection can be made to the very first time that Jesus casts a demon out of somebody in Mark 1 and 25. Because that's the same word that Jesus uses when he tells the demon to shut up. And I know that I'm being crass, but when the scripture says, be quiet and come out of him, Mark 1 and 25, that's a little bit too sterile. We've sanitized that a little bit. Jesus is far more forceful and abrupt. He tells the demon to shut up. He literally muzzles the demon. Because you remember what would happen when he would see them, they would see him and they would immediately cry out, we know who you are. And Jesus didn't want their testimony. He didn't want demons running around pointing at him, telling people that he was the Son of God. He didn't want that kind of testimony and that kind of chaos. And so he would muzzle them and literally make them be quiet. The same thing happens here. He does the same thing to the storm. Peace be still is a little too nice. He tells the wind to shut up and knock it off. And I'm not trying to imply something about Jesus that somehow that he was in his humanity sinful at all. He was sinless and perfect and holy and righteous and just. But I'm telling you, there are times in the scriptures where he was extremely forceful and even abrupt, depending on the situation, and this was one of them. He rebukes the wind and says, peace, be still. He muzzles it. And so because of that, many scholars agree that there was a spiritual element to this storm, that there was some kind of demonic force behind it. Certainly well within the realm of possibility. Wouldn't you agree? Especially when you consider the testimony of Job. Do you remember Job? You think back to Job chapter 1, and we read about Job. And by the way, in case you're wondering, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. The Bible is not written in sequential order. Genesis certainly covers the creation, but Genesis was actually written after the book of Job was written. You see some contextual clues there that lead us to that conclusion. But Job was a righteous man. And according to God's testimony about him, he was more righteous than anyone else. That he loved God and he hated evil. And so because of that testimony, because of his righteousness, because of his relationship to God, the devil accused him. Came before the presence of God and accused him. He serves you for naught. You've set a hedge about him. You've blessed him and prospered him. And so he serves you because of what you've done for him, not because he's righteous. He's not all that righteous. That's the accusation. As a matter of fact, Lord, if you allow me to take all of this away from him, he'll curse you. He won't praise you. And so you know what happens in chapter 1? God, because Satan belongs to God too, gives him leave. You can tempt him, but you can't touch him. And so we get the sense from reading that first chapter of the book of Job that it didn't take very long before he had lost everything. That he, by the way, in his righteousness, he had also become very rich. And so all, in one day, all of his livestock is either stolen or it is burned up by lightning. We're talking about storms, right? And so there, Satan uses lightning to rob Job of his substance. And his children are taken from him in a windstorm, a tornado that topples the house on top of them and kills them. And so let's not forget that while God rides upon the wings of the storm, that Satan can use the elements to tempt and afflict as well. And so this becomes a metaphor for our own temptations and our own spiritual struggles and our own spiritual battles. And when we make that connection here, this begins to come alive for us, because Jesus rebuked the spiritual forces of darkness in the same way they obeyed him. He rebukes the storm and it obeys him. He muzzles the demons, he muzzles the wind, and from chaos he produces calm. And so the reality of the storm is this, loved ones, that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, when we feel powerless and hopeless or in danger, when we don't have any answers, sometimes when we're just struggling to kind of get any traction, and sometimes we don't even have to be hurting ourselves, it can just be all of this stuff going on around us like waves on the sea, the storm has come. It's a metaphor for our own struggles and our own spiritual battles. And so understanding that, we got our minds wrapped around that. Understanding that, now we can begin to understand the disciples' reaction to the storm and maybe how we fit into that too. Because we don't really respond all that differently than they did. Do we? Do we? I mean, because when the storm comes, we see them, they were frightened and afraid, and in their reaction, we see our own fear. Do we not? We see that clearly in verse 38. They were afraid, and look, sometimes when we read the text, we try to spiritualize it, and we tend to insert ourselves into whatever text we're reading as the hero. You know, don't do that here, because we're not Jesus. You know, we're the disciples. We're just trying to live life, and life gets hard, and sometimes when it gets hard, we get afraid. Can we be honest about that? And I get it. I totally get it. And I think Jesus did too, but there's a lesson to be learned from it. And so in their fear, we see our own fear. Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary that the disciples really had no good reason to be afraid. And while I might disagree with him on that statement, I think they had every reason to be afraid. I think they had no good reason to distrust their Lord. Can we rephrase it that way? Let me give you his reasons, though, because I think they speak to us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. To begin with, he says, according to verse 35, they had his word on their side. It was his idea. At his command, they were going over to Gennesaret. And so we're reminded about something here, that God's word will not be undone, that his commandments are his enablements, and you understand that nothing can thwart his plan, right? That God's word is settled forever in heaven, that it will accomplish the very thing that he sent it to do, and so because of that, they had no good reason to distrust their Lord. Second, he was with them, right? Right there in the boat with them. He was not on the shore, insulated and withdrawn. We are, look at me real quick. Look at me. We are not deists. We don't believe that God created the world and then took his hands off and that he's unconcerned, sitting idly by, watching as mankind implodes. That's not what we believe. And that's not the testimony of the scriptures. Jesus is right there in the boat with them. And by the way, this answers a lot of questions that skeptics have about the Bible and about Jesus and about how can an all-knowing, all-good God allow evil in the world. Well, look, we're asking the wrong questions when we ask that question, because Jesus enters into our suffering with us. You know, how could it answers that problem of pain, that he is walking our road with us. That's what Christmas is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. That God came near and entered into our suffering and our struggle and bore our temptations and knows what it's like. And we see that here, because he's right there in the boat with them. And yet they didn't seem to understand at this point, because of the hardness of their own hearts, that he was the master of every situation. And finally, he points out, Warren Wiersbe points out, that they could see Jesus was perfectly at peace, even in the midst of the storm, so why weren't they? You know, how could Jesus sleep in the middle of all that? Isn't that a good question? And it wasn't just because he was super tired. We had those storms come through a couple of weeks ago, and I confess, I slept right through it. I did. You know, if a tornado hits my house, I will wake up in Kansas. If I wake up at all. And that's okay. I don't want to see it coming. I really don't. But the point is Jesus didn't sleep through it because he was super tired, even though he was. Jesus slept through it because he was perfectly secure in God's will. Jesus slept through it because this was not the cross. Right? His time had not yet come. That it was not God's will for him to drown in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. God had already foretold by the prophets that he would die upon Calvary's cross so that he could save people from their sins. And drowning in the middle of the Sea of Galilee would not atone for the sins of the world. And so he could rest safely in the middle of all of that. And by the way, that, him resting safely in the middle of that storm, should have encouraged them to do the same. It should have. But we can see that it didn't, because in fear they concluded that Jesus didn't care about them. Instead of seeing him being at peace and resting in the will of God, they thought he didn't care. They took it as indifference or apathy. And I realized something about us, that when our lives are in danger and we're afraid, sometimes we can forget everything we know, and we're quick to come to the same conclusion, that this is happening to me because God doesn't love me, or because God doesn't care about me, that I'm being tempted right now, or I'm struggling right now, or whatever the case may be, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, this is happening to me because God obviously isn't here, and he clearly doesn't care. And fear sometimes misleads us, doesn't it, beloved? Hello? In them, we also see our own faithlessness, too, in verse 40. Here's the reality of their faithfulness. And I've already hinted at this, so let's just come right out and say it, can we? They didn't trust him. They didn't trust him. They had seen his power. We've already talked about that, right? Right? And they knew his authority. The curious crowds understood his authority. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He had power about him. They understood that. But when their lives were in danger and they were afraid, those things were not a substitute for a trusting relationship. That they knew that, but they didn't trust him. And there's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Do you understand the difference? There's an enormous difference. That one doesn't save. People can know everything there is to know about Jesus and not know him. And never trust him. And that's where they were. This storm revealed the hard-heartedness that existed in them. And I realize something that's true about us is that our storms reveal those same deficiencies. That when those waves come, you know, and when we're in danger and we're afraid, and we whether it's we're just afraid of pain, or we're afraid of dying, or we're afraid of losing, or whatever the case may be, we find out who we're close to. You know what I mean? And when we're in pain, we find out where we draw strength from. And when we're weak and we're powerless, we find out who we rely on. You know what I'm saying? And so can we say the same thing about us? I mean, I'm asking honestly. I'm not pointing my finger or condemning. It's not rhetorical. I think we need to answer this question. I mean, do we come to church every week and worship and learn, and yet have no faith? How is it? That was Jesus' question, wasn't it? How is it that you still have no faith? And we come to church week in and week out, and sometimes because of the repetitive nature of that, we don't really take what we're doing seriously, and we end up kind of going through the motions and become indifferent and lukewarm, and I get that. You know, we're all in danger of that, and sometimes we're ever learning, but we're never really able to come to a knowledge of the truth, and sometimes we're amassing knowledge and facts, and we're just a resource of all of this different data. We come to church every week, but how is it that we have so little faith that we never really know Him? And the storm reveals that. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons, spiritual or not, whether Satan is, you know, manipulating the storms in our lives or not, I think that's one of the reasons that God allows it. It's not to reveal truth to Him because He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's to reveal the truth about us to ourselves. It's a big cosmic mirror. We get to see the reality of who we are and the reality of our own hard-heartedness. Because our storms reveal whether or not we trust in Him or we just know about Him. You know? And so we see the reality of the storm as it's a metaphor for our own struggles and our own spiritual battles. And then we also see it in the reaction of the disciples, revealing some things about us, our own fear, our own faithlessness. And then finally, we need to pay attention to what Jesus did about the storm, because that really is the sum total of it all anyway. If the lesson is to trust Him, then we need to look at Him in the midst of our storms, do we not? And so let's pay attention to how He responded. And I want us to gather some facts here so that when we're afraid, we don't forget what we know. And so when the storm comes, we're not faithless, but faithful. Amen? And so first of all, we realize by looking at verse 35 that when the storm comes, Jesus is sovereign over it all. You need to understand something. Look at me for a minute, loved ones. Look at me. Jesus is sovereign over all. All of your storms. All of them. The little ones and the really big ones and everything in between. There's not one of them, not one that you've ever experienced, that Jesus has not been sovereignly in control of. You understand? If one got by Him and somehow snuck up on you and escaped Him, then He would not be God. That somehow He would not be sovereign. He would not be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we can come to this conclusion by understanding that, but also by looking at some of the Psalms again, because again we find David and Asaph and others drawing from this metaphor to describe how hard life is, but they come to the same conclusion every time. Life is like a storm, but God is sovereign over the storm. And I remind you again that crossing the sea was His idea. So He's sovereign. Listen to Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. There David says, speaking about circumstances just like these, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear when the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not be afraid. Why? Because God is sovereign over them all. He's in control. Don't forget that. Also in Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10, there the psalmist says, O Lord of hosts, who is as mighty as you are with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea. And trust me, the metaphor is the same. David isn't just talking about the ocean. He is talking about the storm of your life and mine. You, O Lord, rule the raging sea. When its waves arise, you still them. And so what does that teach us right off the bat? That God, who is sovereign over all, can speak peace to you in the middle of your storm and bring calm out of chaos. Amen. He will. He will. But you have to trust Him. We can't just rely on our knowledge about Him. We have to trust Him. Amen. Secondly, He is with us in them. All of them. All of them. Every single one of them, He is with us. Now, I remind you again, and it's rhetorical at this point because we've already talked about it, but where was Jesus? He's right in the boat with them, right? He didn't send them over to the other side and stay where He was and go home and kick up His feet at Peter's mother's house. He got in the boat with them. And that answers a lot of questions for us, as I've already pointed out. And I say that to bring us to the same conclusion. You need to understand Jesus is right in the middle of it with you. Even when He's silent, He is present with you. And by the way, can I give you some encouragement here? If you can't hear God's voice because of all the chaos and turmoil in your life, be still and know that He is God. Get quiet. Turn off the noise. Maybe you need to do less and cut out some things and weed out some things so that you can hear the voice of God. Maybe turn off the TV. Maybe put the phone away. Maybe God is silent so that you'll start listening. Right? But the point is that He was right in the middle with us. And I can assure you that He enters right into your struggles and your sufferings with you too. Isaiah 43, 2 and 3 tell us about this. And we see this manifested for us in the Gospel of Mark, the text that we just read. But God makes a promise to a nation of Israel that is in the middle of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy their city of Jerusalem. Their place of worship will be burned to the ground. They will be carried off as slaves into a foreign land. And God makes a promise to them in the middle of that, that they are not forsaken, though they are even in the middle of His discipline. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the river and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so listen to me. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if God made that promise to a nation that He Himself had delivered up into judgment to discipline them for their sin, don't you know that when you pass through the waters and through the fire, that He will be with you too? Because He does not change. He will enter into your strugglings and your sufferings with you. We have that promise for us in the Scriptures. And then I want you to notice with me also from verse 39 that He will deliver us from them. All of them. All of them. Now, life is hard, and that may mean, I want you to understand that that may mean life may never be easy for us. But God intervenes, because that's not always the case, is it? There is coming a day when mortality will put on immortality, when this corruptible flesh will put on incorruptibility, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. There's coming a day when God will roll up the heavens like a scroll, and the earth will melt with fervent heat, and He will recreate the heavens, and so we get new things. God restores the bliss and the utopia of the Garden of Eden, and the curse is done away with. And so a life now is hard. It's not always going to be that way. Amen? Praise the Lord. He will deliver us from them. So this, look at me real quickly. And I know that I'm out of time. We don't have church tonight, so just bear with me, okay? This isn't a promise of easy sailing. Don't get this wrong. Don't turn this into some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that if you choose Jesus, that everything's going to be okay, and that you're going to have wealth and health, and everything's going to be good for you, because that is not the promise. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever promised that. This is a promise of divine intervention, isn't it? That deliverance is not a promise of ease and wealth and luxury. It is a promise of intervention, that God intervenes in our circumstances. And by the way, the whole idea of salvation attests to this. Salvation is God's plan to deliver us from sin. Sin's guilt, He atoned for that on the cross. Sin's consequences through His resurrection, that He died once and rose again as the first fruits from the grave, so that we, by faith in Him, though we die, we will live. Right? It is the promise of eternal life. That is God's intervention into our sinful existence. And so the God who delivers us from our sins will also deliver us from Satan. Jesus taught us to pray this way in the model prayer. Deliver us from evil, literally the evil one, that is Satan himself. Paul believed this. He attested to this to Timothy, that he knew God would deliver him from every evil work, every evil workman, and every evil circumstance. And by the way, Paul said that just shortly before he was executed for his faith. So don't get the idea that Paul's faith that God would deliver him was a get-out-of-jail-free card, that God had set him free permanently when they lopped off his head. And so this is a promise of divine intervention. And the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock. God will intervene in your strugglings and in your spiritual battles. And then finally, I want you to know that He's going to use them. He will use them, all of them. God will not waste them. This is an important conclusion, because this storm was not an accident. It didn't happen by chance, and it was not wasted. Understand that. God does not waste the storm. He doesn't waste your struggles. He doesn't waste your temptations. He doesn't waste your suffering. And by that, I mean He uses it to accomplish His will in you. Romans chapter 5 attests to this, verses 3 through 5, and then again in James 1, 2 through 4. These are familiar verses because we've talked about them in recent weeks and months, that God uses suffering to accomplish His will in us, that He will work all things for the good of those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean everything is good, but that He uses everything for good, right? So what does Paul say in Romans chapter 5? That suffering produces endurance, perseverance. And endurance or perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because it convinces us of God's love, that it has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. James chapter 1 and 2 attest to the same thing, that we can consider it a joyful experience when we encounter trials of various kinds, when the storm comes, because that suffering produces patience. God is teaching us how to endure, how to persevere, how to bear up under difficulties. God is teaching us how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and how to clothe ourselves with His armor so that we can stand in the evil day. Amen? God does not waste them. He puts them to good use. And so I want to challenge you that if God isn't going to waste your suffering, don't you waste it either. John Maxwell said, listen, if you get knocked down, you might as well pick something up while you're down there. Don't get up too fast. Learn something. If you fail or you lose or you hurt or whatever your circumstances are, you might as well learn something from it. Right? God's not going to waste it and produce patience in you for His glory and for your good. Don't waste it either. Learn. Pay attention. And so that suggests something to me that we have a choice to make. And here's the challenge, and I'm done, okay? Here's the challenge. We can let the fact that life is hard turn us into victims. Or it can fill us with wonder. It can bring us to a place of worship. Because when you see the disciples and this great windstorm, out of a great windstorm, Jesus produces a great calm, and they're filled with great fear, that they are so awed by Christ that the only applicable word is fear. That they're so amazed by Him that they can't believe what they've seen, so that the only applicable word is fear. And so we can allow the storms of our lives to make us bitter and fill us with regret and turn us into victims where everything is wrong and everything is against us, or they can bring us to a place of worship where we are grateful for God's grace because it's always sufficient. Right? It's a choice. It's a choice to trust in the sovereign God in the middle of the storm, or to allow the storm to cause us to question His care for us. That's the choice that we have to make. And therein lies the challenge, beloved, to trust Him. Not about Him, but Him. So, do we? Can you say that you know Jesus, the person, enough to trust Him in the middle of the storm when life is hard? Do you trust Him? How about when the pain won't go away? And I'm not just talking about physical pain, I'm talking about emotional pain too, you know? Because sometimes those are the hardest things to heal. You know, those are the things that we hang on to. Our bodies tend to, over time, get better, you know? But it's those emotional things that we kind of hang on to, and we end up carrying around all this baggage with us everywhere we go. What about when the pain won't go away? Will you trust Him in the middle of that to bring calm to your chaos? What about when you don't have any resources? When you're wondering how things are going to add up, or when things aren't going your way, or you lose, when you have to go to the funeral home and plan a funeral, or you show up on Monday and you get the pink slip, or the company that you've invested 20 years in goes bankrupt. What about when your friends decide that you're a little too much of a Jesus freak for them and they don't want to be your friends anymore? Huh? Or what about the fact that you raised a child to do right, and they came of age and they decided they didn't want to do right, and that relationship is fractured and broken, and man, that's lost like no other, right? What about when you lose? Or what about when you fail? You know? That in and of itself is a storm. When we make mistakes And we, for some reason, we just can't get straight. Things start to go sideways. And it's really hard to right the ship when things are going sideways. And so what about when we fail? How do we turn that into a learning experience, a growing experience where we can fail forward, because that's God using it for our good? That's Romans 8:28 in the midst of our storm when we fail. How do we turn that? What about when your strength is gone and you're just flat out tired? Anybody like that? When you're not sick, but you're not well either. And you just zapped all the time. And who knows why? Maybe it's just a little bit of everything. It's like death by a thousand cuts. But you know, do you? And here's the question. Here's the point. The challenge is to trust in Him in the middle of all of that. He is with us in it, right? He is sovereign over it, right? He will use every bit of it for our good and His glory. And so listen, when we're in the middle of the storm, we can cast our care upon Him. All of our anxieties, all of our burdens, all of our worries, all of our fears, because He cares for us. Loved ones, you can trust Jesus in the storm.